morning. Elise is teaching for us, as I told you in the email, and she's going to give us a review as well, which will be great. Get our minds back in Revelation mode. So come on in and take a seat. And Elise, I'm just going to go ahead and turn it over to you so you can get started. Are you ready?
Yeah, I'm ready.
Okay. All right. Great. I'll tell you what, I'll pray for you while you're getting, since I called you up real quick. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, it is good to be here today with your people, with your word open in front of us. Lord, to know that you come to us and you call us. Lord, we wouldn't come to you if you hadn't come to us, if you hadn't shed your love in our hearts and given us new hearts so that we are able, Lord, to love you in return. It is a delight to love you. Lord, we know that as we still shake off our old sin nature and that part of us that wants to love ourselves more than anything else, that sometimes it feels like work, Lord, to engage in relationship with you. But Lord, you never disappoint. We never come up empty. Lord, we never leave having not been met by you. You always promise your presence to us. And Jesus, we know that that is through your work, and we're grateful. I pray for Elise today as she teaches us from your word. Lord, I thank you for her and for the way that she truly loves to spend time searching the scriptures, searching you out, and communicating that to others. And pray that you would make her words to us a blessing this morning. And we pray this in your name. Amen.
Good morning. I'm just going to... Okay, we have a lot of material to cover this morning, and so we are just going to jump right in. But I wanted to start with just a quick recap of Revelation. I know we've been off for a few weeks, and so just think it'd be helpful if we do a quick review. I made you guys a handout, so we will start with that. Let me start by saying, because I know I'll forget, Revelation is a very practical book, and so if you are reading Revelation and it's not being practical, I would say it means you're not reading it correctly. So I think we can get sucked into the images and get sort of sidelined with some of the views that have been taught, but it actually is very applicable to us today, and it was applicable to the early church, which is why it was given to those seven churches, which represented all the churches at the time. It is a book that we can apply to our lives today, and it should transform how we live. So Revelation 1:1 starts, it says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, this is at the top of your handout, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So this is why this book was given. It was to show what must soon take place. And I have written here, it says he made it known, but the Greek word there can be translated as symbolized. So he symbolized it by sending his angel to his servant John. And that's just a clue for how we read the book. It is a book of symbols. It symbolically demonstrates to us what will soon take place. And so we should not read it literally. We need to be understanding the symbols, which is a feature of apocalyptic literature, which is predominantly the style of this book. We are greeted in verse 3. It says, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear, who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So we are to read it, we are to hear it, and we are to heed it. We need to keep the words. Why? Because the time is near, because Christ is coming back. So those are, and that's the first of seven blessings that you find in this book. And then I will run us through the chapters quickly. So chapter 1 is, for those coming in, there are handouts on your table. That is what I'm kind of going over right now. Chapter 1, we see Jesus. He is glorified. He is walking amongst the lampstands. The lampstands represent the seven churches. And it's just a picture of Jesus being present with his church and him knowing his church. Chapters 2 and 3, Jesus are letters to the actual churches. And in these letters or these messages, Jesus sends messages of commendation. He commends them, he corrects them, and then he gives them promises. And so He is asking them that they need to overcome by being faithful to him. Chapters 4 and 5, we see in chapter 4, it's a vision of God the Father in his throne room. He is pictured there as the creator. And then in chapter 5, we see Jesus being highlighted as the Redeemer. He is the Lamb of God, which is a reference to Exodus, the Passover Lamb, who dies for the sake of us, for sinners. And it's revealed in chapter 5 that the only one who is worthy to open this scroll, which reveals what happens throughout history, is Jesus Christ himself. So Jesus is the instrument of God's redemptive plan for his people. Then I pause in our little chart here just to show you, this is a chart that may help you kind of understand the big overall sort of timeline of how this book is organized. It's not meant to be written chronologically, read chronologically. It doesn't start at A and end at the end. It actually kind of circles around and repeats itself. And, you know, actually I was thinking about it. We learned this in Genesis. If you read Genesis 1, Genesis 2 is another picture of the same thing. And so the Bible starts kind of doing this and the Bible ends doing this. So if you look at this chart, we will see Revelation predominantly takes, well, we say that we are living now in the what's called the end times or the inner church age. There's a lot of words for it. But it started when Jesus first came, and it will continue until he returns again. So all the things that we see predicted in this book are happening right now in this period between Jesus' two comings. So on the chart, you see, for instance, we started with the seven seals. That's what you can see on the piece of paper. So the seven seals, which had the four horsemen. It talked about, which represented conquest, war, famine, and death. Those are pictures of things that are happening right now around us. They've been happening since eternity passed, and they will continue happening until Jesus returns. And they have escalated during this time between Jesus' two comings. So in that chart, you can see all of these things are happening concurrently. We get to the end of the seals, and then it's like we go back to the start and we do the trumpets again. And so they call that recapitulation is the term for that. There may be, we can talk about that in a minute. So the seven seals, so in that chapter 6 and 7, we see those seven seals being opened. There's a picture of the martyrs who are crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" These are people who have been persecuted and killed for their faith in Christ. And that is a question that lingers throughout the book. There's an interlude scene there where we see that God's people, which means us, Christians, are sealed and they are secure. So there's a message there that yes, there's persecution, there are these trials that we go through on this earth, and yet you are sealed and you're protected. And ultimately that sealing and protection is revealed when Christ comes back and we get to spend eternity in the New Jerusalem with Jesus. Chapters 8 through 11 were the seven trumpets. We see the trumpets bring escalating judgment. So again, this is all, it's not happening one after the other, but it's all happening in this time between the two ages, or between Jesus' two comings. In that chapter, we saw that the interlude with the little scroll and two witnesses, which highlight the church's prophetic role. The church is to be a witness. We are called to testify to the greatness of Jesus and to urge others around us to repent because judgment is coming. Chapters 12 through 14 are these seven scenes. So you see this repetition of seven, seven, seven. So we see seven scenes. One of the themes there was the picture of the woman, the dragon, and the child. The woman represented God's people. The dragon is Satan. And the child is Christ. And so the dragon was trying to get Christ. And when he fails to do that, he then turns and starts to attack Christ's people. We meet there the beast from the sea, who represents corrupt political and military might. I'll actually have this. So the beast from the sea is political and military. The beast from the land is also known as the false prophet, and that represents false religion. These are instruments that that Satan uses to attack people. And the dragon himself is Satan, and he's the ultimate source behind them all. And we're going to see that today, that Babylon is the seductive cultural and economic world system. And then we get to chapters 15 and 16, which is the last one we studied before the break, which were the seven bowls of God's judgment. They echoed the plagues of the Exodus, and they actually seem like they're coming more towards near or at the time of God's judgment, or near the time of God's judgment, because they have gone from being partial judgments to being totality. And it's in this section that we see the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet assemble the kings of the earth to battle against the Lord God at Armageddon. And we'll get another image of that, I believe, next week in the next teaching. So if you flip over, I will not go over these right now, but one of the major themes in Revelation is counterfeits. And so there is the Holy Trinity, and then there's a counterfeit Trinity, and the dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. We'll see today, there's a contrast between Babylon, the harlot, and the New Jerusalem, who is the bride. So you can look at those later. And then the very bottom, one of the things I really enjoyed doing last week as I was preparing was reading the chapter from Pilgrim's Progress on Vanity Fair, because Babylon is a picture of, that is John Bunyan's interpretation of the city of Babylon. And so I just have a little section there, but you could go online and find it for free and read the whole chapter, and it's great. And it really is a picture of what it's like to live in this world that is Vanity Fair. And the part that I just loved itself, which I have here included, is he points out that Jesus himself went through Vanity Fair. Jesus himself went through Babylon, and that he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, and he was able to go through and continue on to the celestial city, and that's what we are called to do too. So that is my little recap. Let me pray before we turn to our text today. Father, we come before you and just thank you for what your grace and your mercy and the privilege it is to study your word. We thank you for the gift of the book of Revelation and just for the riches that it teaches us. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be with us today as we study, that you would open our eyes, that you would bring conviction, and help us to see the areas where we are caught up in this worldly city, and that you would help us to focus our eyes on you, and that we would live in light of what is to come and what we will have in eternity, Lord, that you would just give us a more magnified vision of you so that we would follow you and love you. Lord, I lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. Do you recognize these words? It sounds like they should come from a fairy tale or a film. These words make me think of Genesis 2 and 3, which is an old story. Once upon a time, there was a garden filled with sumptuous food. The man lived in harmony with his bride in what could only be referred to as paradise. But one day, not satisfied with true food, true water, true love, the man and his wife were seduced by the forked tongue of the dragon. They did not give thanks, and they took what was not theirs to take. And in that moment, they went from worshiping the one true God to being idolaters. Their way was better than God's way, and yet the fruit, which shined plump and juicy in their eyes, turned out to be bitter and poisonous, and they tasted death because of it. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. These words are not from a fairy tale. They actually come from today's text, in the account of the fall of Babylon. We will see as we study this passage this week that the world system we live in is like this fruit. It is alluring, it's captivating to the eye, it elicits desire, it's intoxicating to those who are in its thrall, and all the while it leads us to death. What are we who live in this world to do? Our text today teaches us that we must come out of the world and we must worship God. We must come out of the world, and we must worship God. As we look at this passage, we will notice four things that it teaches us. One, we will see the call of the harlot. Two, we will see the condemnation of Babylon. Three, we will see celebration in heaven. And four, we will see the contrast of the bride. It's the call of the harlot, the condemnation of Babylon, celebration in heaven, and the contrast of the bride. So we are in chapter 17, and we'll be going through chapter 19, verse 10. And we'll start with the call of the harlot. We are going to be jumping around a little bit in the text, and so it's really helpful if you have your Bible to go ahead and open it to chapter 17, or if you have it on your cell phone, just so you can follow along. So let's read, starting at chapter 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual morality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly." Our passage opens with a striking image of a woman riding on the back of a scarlet beast. One of the angels in heaven shows John this vision. And when he does so, we see John is carried away in the spirit, and he's taken into the wilderness. Earlier in Revelation 12, we saw that the wilderness was the place where the heavenly woman, symbolizing the church, was taken to be protected by the from the dragon. And so it's the same here. It's in the wilderness where John is able to safely gaze upon the harlot, where he's protected from the lies of the dragon, the threats of the beast, and the seduction of the whore. The prostitute is dressed in purple and scarlet. Purple dye in Roman times was rare and expensive, and it pointed to imperial power, status, wealth, and luxury. Scarlet is similar. It would have been worn by the high-ranking commanders and generals, which is one reason you see the dragon is that, or the beast is that color. She is dripping in jewels. It says that she's adorned in gold and pearls, and that she's drinking from a golden cup. And we see her name on her head, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes, and of a birth of the earth's abominations. She has many children, many who think and act like her. She rides the beast who is scarlet, and the beast she is riding is the beast from the sea, who we met first in chapter 13. He has seven heads and 10 horns, and we are told that he also is full of blasphemous names. This woman, Babylon, is alluring. We learn from chapter 18 that she has enticed those around her. And much like the unfaithful woman from Proverbs 7, she has many victims that she has brought down. Her house is a highway to the grave, and it leads to the chambers of death. She is beautiful, but she's also dangerous. In 18:3, we read that the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. 18:7 tells us that she glorified herself and lived in luxury. And in her pride, she says, "I sit as a queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." She is proud, she is confident, and she is sure that she will never face judgment. I think we get a glimpse of just how alluring she is when we look at John's own reaction to her. It says, "When I saw her, I marveled greatly." We're told a few verses later that those whose names are not written in the book of life will marvel in the same way at the beast. And why do they marvel? Well, she is seductively alluring, and the beast allure lies in his power. But the angel asked John, "Why do you marvel?" As we're reading through Revelation, we've seen that this is a genre of apocalyptic literature which uses symbols to tell us truth. Who is the harlot Babylon, and what does she symbolize? The angel tells John he will tell him the mystery of the woman and of the beast. In 17:15, we read that the waters where the prostitute is seated represents peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. These are the people who she rules over. They are the dwellers of the earth, and you can see that her influence is massive. We read in 17:9 that the seven heads of the beast represent the seven mountains in which the woman is seated, and that it's also a picture of seven kings. She is the cultural and economic system of this world, and she rides the beast who symbolizes the political power that props her up. This image of the seven mountains would have immediately brought the image of Rome to the minds of early readers, as Rome is called the city of the seven hills. And we're also told in verse 12 that the 10 horns of the beast symbolize 10 kings. Through the years, people have tried to identify who these kings might be, which kingdoms they might represent. And while there may be something to that, I think it's best that we continue in the language of symbols and see that seven is a complete number. It represents completion, and 10 does as well. And so both of them symbolize that it's a total number of kings. It's a total number of kingdoms that are aligned in wickedness against God. The angel gives another clue about Babylon's identity in verse 18. The woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. She is here identified as a city. As we read about Babylon, we should be reminded of Babel from Genesis 11. If you recall, Babel was the godless city of man who rejected God's rule, and rather than worshiping God's name, they tried to make a name for themselves by disobeying God and building a tower that would reach into heaven. Babylon is the same name, the same word as Babel. It's just translated differently. And so Babylon represents the same godless city, the cultural and economic system that seductively promises affluence. Earlier readers would have thought of Rome, their emperors, and her entire empire. Rome itself was founded on conquest and was maintained by violence and oppression. And like Babylon, which was the capital of the Babylonian Empire, and it was built in the same place where the original Babel stood, we read there about Daniel, and we read about it in Daniel and other Old Testament prophets, where that Babylon required her subjects to worship and submit with unwavering devotion to their emperor and to their king. In Daniel 3, for instance, we read of three Jews in Babylon who refuse to bow down to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and are punished by being thrown into a fiery furnace. This is a picture for us today. There have been many Babylons in this world. It has been every godless city that has ever existed, and you and I live in Babylon today. The point that John, inspired by God, wanted his readers, the seven churches, to see is that the world we live in, to worldly eyes, is beautiful and it's alluring. The things of this world seek to seduce us and draw us in so that instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, we fix our eyes on the things of this world and we seek to gratify the cravings of our flesh rather than living by the Spirit. Spending time in this world recalibrates us to see, it recalibrates what our idea of beauty is, and John wants us to be aware of this temptation. Do you allow Babylon to define what is beautiful to you? However, you should know and you should be warned that the things of this world are passing away and that judgment is coming to Babylon. We will now look at the condemnation of Babylon. Make no mistake, Babylon, this world system, will be judged. Our passage gives us two primary reasons why she is to receive judgment. Firstly, she has been sexually immoral with the kings of the earth, that is, those who are in power, and with the dwellers on earth, which is everybody else. What do we mean by sexually immoral? This passage is not referring to sexual sin, but rather to idolatry, to false worship. Throughout the Bible, sexual sin, and especially adultery, is used as a metaphor for idolatry. As you may recall in Exodus 20, when God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, his first command is, "I am Yahweh your God, and you shall have no other gods before me." He then commands them that they should not make idols, and they are not to bow down or serve them, because Yahweh is a jealous God. Jealousy is the language of a lover. Old Testament prophets like Hosea, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel compare Israel to a prostitute, because historically, Israel rejected God and turned to other gods and other kingdoms to save her. God was to be Israel's protector and deliverer, but rather than trusting God to save them, Israel made alliances with countries like Assyria and Egypt, who were God's enemies, which eventually culminates with the Babylonians themselves laying siege on Jerusalem destroying the city, destroying the temple, and taking God's people into exile. In biblical language, when Israel turned away from God and to others to save her, she is called a whore and accused of infidelity. In biblical terms, sexual immorality symbolizes being unfaithful to God and instead giving praise and adoration to those who are not God. In Revelation, the beast and the woman draw worship to the dragon. Representing the economic realities, we'll also see how the dwellers of the earth put their trust in their money and their things instead of worshiping God. The second reason that Babylon is judged is because, as 17:6 tells us, she is drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. That is, she has murdered God's people, and she is proud of it. In 17:4, it says, the cup she holds is full of abominations and impurities of her sexual immorality. And I can just picture her taking a big swig of that cup of abominations and then using her arm to wipe her chin as it dribbles down her face. In chapter 6 of Revelation, we were given a glimpse of God's throne room where souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness that they had borne, they cry out, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" This question has been present in the background of Revelation until now. And we see now that God answers that question by judging Babylon. How is she judged? It's actually pretty grotesque. If you read in verse 16, it says, "The 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose of being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled." We see evil turning upon evil, even as God is sovereign over it all. And she is destroyed by those whom she has seduced. Bible scholar Dennis Johnson notices an interesting irony in view here. He writes, "If there is one thing in all the world that the rebels do not want to do, it is the purpose of God. But they are helpless to keep that sovereign purpose out of their hearts. In doing what they want to do, hating the harlot and ripping her to pieces, they are doing precisely what God wants." We're told in 17:13 that the 10 horns or the 10 kings are of one mind with the beast, and that they will make war on the Lamb, Jesus, and that the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And again, in gathering to wage war on the Messiah, they're merely assembling for their own execution. God's will not be thwarted. God is sovereign over it all. When I taught a month ago, I described the scenes in Revelation as being like a kaleidoscope that you shake and it gives you another viewpoint. We keep getting different images of the same thing. So as we turn to chapter 18, we get another image of her destruction. In chapter 18, the image of the prostitute gives way now to the image of a city. And the style of the writing changes to become something like a funeral dirge or a lament as the people of earth mourn her passing. Revelation 18:2 reads, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." In Isaiah 21:9, we read, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground." There's that image of idolatry again. Just as God judged Babylon in the Old Testament because of her oppression of the people of God and her idolatrous ways, so here too will the city of man be made desolate and destroyed forever. Revelation 18:4 says that her sins are heaped as high as heaven, which makes me think of that monument to sin, the Tower of Babel, which also stretched to the heavens. God remembers her iniquities, and he will, in verse 6, pay her back, as she herself has paid back others, repaying her for her deeds. Verse 8 tells us there will be death and mourning and famine. These are the plagues that she suffers, and she will be burned up with fire. The smoke from her will be seen from far distances. Four times in our text, it tells us that her judgment comes quickly and unexpectedly. We're told that it's in a single day and in a single hour that her judgment has come, catching everyone unawares. And at the end of chapter 18, we read some of the bleakest description of her fate. Verse 21, chapter 18 says, Babylon, the great city, will be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on earth. John wants us to feel the tragedy of what has been lost as the whole world is judged. And what about those who participated in Babylon's abominations? Well, in three different accounts in chapter 18, we're told about the kings of the earth, the merchants, and the shipmasters, sailors, and seafaring men. And we're told that they all stand far off and they cry, what city was like the great city? Which echoes the cry of those who worship the beast back in chapter 13. Who is like the beast and who can fight against it? They weep and they mourn. What is striking, though, is the reasons they mourn. They don't mourn the sin that laid Babylon low. They don't cry out to God to save them. They don't beg for forgiveness. Instead, they weep because they've lost their lover and all that she had to offer them. They have participated in an idolatrous relationship with her. Like people today, they used her to get rich and to live in luxury. The merchants of the earth, motivated by selfishness, mourn not because she's gone, but in verse 11, because no one buys their cargo anymore. Verses 12 through 13 lists some of the items that she sold. I won't read them all, but there's things like gold and silver, ivory, frankincense. And then the list concludes with slaves, that is, human souls. As I read this passage, I was reminded of a friend of mine who you can pray for. She made a confession of faith years ago and was baptized, but one day she confessed to me that she had joined a dating app and had started sleeping around with different guys. And when I expressed concern, her response was, it's no big deal, we're just using each other for sex. And I remember my mouth dropping open as she said that. I don't think she heard what came out of her mouth, that this idea of using somebody for something that is so precious. I think that is a picture of this world, is a picture of the harlot. It is using, it is the spirit of this world, and it's the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's just a picture of Babylon. These groups of people, the kings, the tradesmen, the mariners, they weep and mourn because of the economic security they've lost. And it says that they stand far off because they are afraid that the judgment she received will be their judgment, which it will be. And that is a warning to us. Some of us in this room today may not know Jesus, and some of you may interact in this world in similar ways. But we should be warned that everyone who lives for the things of this world, who puts our hope in wealth, our security, and our jobs, or our looks, or our relationships, rather than looking to the eternal God as our strength and salvation, everyone who lives for these things of this world will be judged with this world. Christian, let me ask you, how are you doing? Are there some of you who have been tempted and allured by Babylon? Are you living as a Christian in Babylon, or do you look like everyone else? If we were to do a little test where we looked at your habits and at your non-Christian neighbors, would they look different? If we looked at your conversations, your internet activity, your playlists, your manner of dress, your TV consumption, your hobbies, your financial transactions, and your dreams, can we see that you're different from the non-Christian? Would we be able to tell you apart? As we consider these things, remember that there is an urgency here. Jesus told us back in chapter 16 that he will come like a thief in the night, suddenly without warning. And we see here that Babylon's judgment comes in 1 hour. But let us not stop here in this lament. I feel a bit like the ghosts of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas yet to come from A Christmas Carol. We are looking in the window at Babylon's judgment. And now let us turn, and I will take you to a new scene. this time we will take a peep into what's going on in heaven. We look at the celebration in heaven as God judges evil and wickedness. As we get to chapter 19, we see that there's now great rejoicing in heaven. When I taught a few weeks ago, I taught on the seven trumpets, which culminates in the final and seventh trumpet, where we hear voices proclaiming, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." This is a reality that those of us still here in Babylon have not experienced yet. For while this war against Satan was won at the cross, he still battles on against the saints, doesn't he? Those of us who follow Jesus and the Lamb. We are surrounded right now by those who Ephesians 2 tells us that they are people who follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. This is the world that we live in. But in the seventh seal and the seventh trumpet and the seventh bowl of wrath, we come to the end of history. God's enemies are judged, and Jesus triumphantly takes up his reign. In chapter 11, we heard what Christ's triumph sounds like, but in these chapters, we now see what this triumph looks like. In chapter 19, John hears a great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah!" This is truly a hallelujah chorus. The word hallelujah comes from hallelujah, which it's a Hebrew word. It means let us praise, and Yah, which is Yahweh. It's short for Yahweh, which is God's covenant name. It's the covenant name of our covenant-keeping God who keeps his covenant by destroying the enemies of his people and then redeeming his people and rescuing us from our own Babylonian exile. Hallelujah means let us praise the Lord. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word, which means that we actually take the word from Hebrew and then spell it in English letters to get hallelujah. When you encounter Lord in all caps in your Bible, know that that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh, which was given to Moses in Exodus 3. What struck me about these hallelujahs is that they're not as common in the Bible as you might think. I think we use it a lot in our modern day hymns and day to day, and yet they are not in the Bible. They only appear in two books in the whole Bible, Psalms and right here in Revelation. The word hallelujah appears 24 times in the Psalms, mostly found in the Hallel Psalms, Hallel for hallelujah, which are a collection of praise hymns associated with Passover, so we could read them this week, because they celebrate God's rescue of his people from Egyptian bondage. And then they appear here, just these four times in six verses, and that's it. I love this website. It's called, I think it's just literalword.com, but you can type in a word and do a word search, and you can see that's it for the New Testament, four times. So we sing with the heavenly chorus, hallelujah. Let us praise God because salvation and glory and power belong to our God, and his judgments are true and just. Hallelujah, let us praise God because you judge evil and you avenge the blood of your servants. Hallelujah, let us praise God because the smoke from Babylon goes up forever and ever. Let it be, amen and hallelujah. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. If you are a literature person, I would say that this is the point of the story where we have reached the climax. All of heaven is singing hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord. There is one more hallelujah in this text. We'll look at the contrast that is the bride who's contrasted against the harlot. In verse 6 of chapter 19, it says, "Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God." Heaven rejoices at the announcement of the heavenly matrimony of the chaste bride. Who is Jesus's bride? Well, it's the church. It is his corporate people. And who is invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb? Well, you are. That is, if you believe in and you trust that our Lord Jesus died for you, you're invited to this marriage. You will be part of that ceremony. What does it mean to be clothed in the righteous deeds of the saints? Well, we should remember that apart from Christ, our deeds are worthless, filthy rags. But through the power of the Spirit who indwells us, who believe, our faithful deeds adorn us. Christ Jesus clothes his bride in his own perfect righteousness. But Christians also adorn themselves by the power of the Spirit. How do we adorn ourselves? Christians adorn themselves when they bear witness to the word of God and they love one another, when they persevere in their faith, when they endure suffering in Jesus' name, when they practice repentance, when they resist temptation, when they hate false teaching, and when they hold fast to the word of God. This list, by the way, comes out of Revelation. These are the things that Jesus commended the churches back in chapters 2 and 3 for doing and commanded them to do. Who would you rather be aligned with, the harlot who is destroyed by her lovers, or the bride who is married to the one true lover, Jesus Christ? For heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. There's one more thing that needs to be said before we close. I asked at the beginning of our talk, how are we who live in this world, how then should we live? And my answer was, we are to come out of Babylon, and we are to worship God. At the end of today's passage in 19:10, John falls down to worship the angel who shows him these visions. The angel tells him, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. And we should notice how easy it is to fall into idolatry, how easy it is to misplace our worship. As we leave here this morning, let us pray that God would reveal the idols of our hearts, and let's resolve by his Spirit to worship him alone. In chapter 18, verse 4, there was a voice that cried from heaven and says, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God's people are to turn their backs on worldly things. We are not to take part in the things of this world that would turn us away from trusting in Christ. This is both a call and a warning for Christians and non-Christians alike. Come out of Babylon and worship God. Let's pray. Lord, we sing hallelujah. Let us praise the Lord, because you are the great redeemer of your people, and you will rescue us from Babylon, and you will judge the wicked. It says in your word that you will remember Babylon's iniquities. But Lord, we praise you and thank you that at the same time, that because of the atoning death of your son, you will forgive all of our iniquities. You will heal all of our diseases. You will redeem our lives in the pit, and you will crown us with steadfast love and mercy. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. Who is like you, O God? O Lord, we long for the day when we will celebrate this marriage supper of the Lamb. Be with us now and help us to keep our eyes focused on you. We lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen.